We just sang about standing on Christ because he is the solid ground. Today, in this passage, some of you may very well be tested to see if you're standing on the word of Christ. This morning, the topic of divorce is brought up in our text, specifically the topic of the grounds of divorce. And I'm going to be limiting my comments on the grounds of divorce to the grounds mentioned in our text. So I'm not going to be addressing the issue of abandonment, even though that is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's found there with some very specific instructions. I'm also not going to be addressing the issue of abuse as a grounds for divorce, which, by the way, is much more problematic since that's not clearly spelled out in Scripture. So I'm not going to be dealing with abandonment or abuse, but I am going to be dealing with fornication a little bit because that's what comes up in our text. But as you can imagine, this is not going to be an easy topic for us to discuss. And the reason it's not going to be easy is because it's an emotional topic. There's always a lot of pain and suffering involved with divorce. And where there is pain, there is the tendency to either block out everything, completely ignore it, or to harden your heart and defend your heart and to defend your views, especially those views that against things which might cause you pain. And so this morning I'm going to ask you to set aside those emotions as best you are able, but don't set aside your minds. Allow your minds to interact with Scripture and test what I say, examine what I say, and confirm, hopefully, that what I am saying is, in fact, what Christ taught. So before we turn to our passage and before I read it, let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word. Lord, you tell us that your word is to be a delight to us. Your word is a light to us and a lamp unto our feet. And so, Lord, we pray that that might be true this morning. We pray your light would guide us in our marriages, and it would guide us in understanding the way we are to relate husband and wife. And, Lord, we pray that your word would bear fruit in us this morning, that we might be sanctified because you have said that your word is what sanctifies us. So we pray that you would grant us humility, Lord, and we pray that you might grant us the ability to set aside our emotions so that our mind might engage fully with your text, with your word. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" And he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And they said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He, Jesus, said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery.' The disciples said to him, 'If such is the case of a man and his wife, is it better not to marry?' Or, 'It is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it.' Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. I tell you, Jesus did say some hard things in this passage. But before we get to what Jesus actually said, you need to understand the context in which Jesus spoke them. Verse 1. Before the question and answer between Jesus and the Pharisees, verse 1 says, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Jesus is now on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. His 3 years of ministering is coming to an end. And so this also means that the opposition against Jesus by the Pharisees is now beginning to swell and to grow. Verse 2 says, large crowds were following him, and Jesus was healing them. Jesus is still popular with the people at this point. And so in the midst of this crowd, the Pharisees attack. Their aim is not to take down Jesus at this point, but to discredit him. The Pharisees' goal here is to turn the people against Jesus. And so they ask him this question. The intent of this question, then, is not to rightly divide the word of truth. The Pharisees are not trying to rightly understand God's teaching on divorce and marriage. Rather, they are trying to use Jesus' own teaching in order to turn the population against him. See, this isn't the first time Jesus had said anything about marriage and divorce and remarriage. In fact, in the great Sermon on the Mount, you know, this great sermon everybody looks to as a description of how great a teacher Jesus was, in the midst of that sermon, this is what he says in verses 30 and 31 of Matthew chapter 5. Jesus said, it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus has already taught this once before. And so the Pharisees are bringing this back up, not because they want answers, not because they want understanding, but because that's not the popular view. That was not the popular view of the people back then. That was not their practice, just like it isn't now. See, the issue the Pharisees were raising comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Here's what that verse says. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and then it goes on and on and on. There were two schools of thought in addressing this particular verse. The school of Hillel, they focused on that literal phrase, if she found no favor in his eyes. They said, if it's true that your wife is no longer pleasing to your eyes, for whatever reason, even if she were to burn the toast, well, you could divorce her. You could send her packing. That was the popular view of the time. That's the way the majority of the Jewish people viewed divorce. If for some reason the husband didn't like her anymore, any reason, if she's no longer favorable in your eye, well, give her the divorce. Send her on her way. Now today we might call this no-fault divorce, might we? The other school of thought was from the Shammai. Their focus was on the phrase, some indecency in her. Now, that was a phrase that referred to actual sexual indecency, not some other sort of indecency. It meant, you guys know. So what does Jesus do? How does Jesus answer? Does he side with the school of Hillel and the Pharisees in order to make the populace, the people that are following him, does he side in order to make them happy? Of course not. You see, he doesn't do that. But then he doesn't either go immediately to the side of Hillel. He gets there, but not right away. Before he addresses Deuteronomy 24, he actually goes back to the foundations of marriage. And instead, he is telling the Pharisees, you're looking at marriage wrong. In order to rightly understand divorce, you've got to rightly understand marriage. So that's where Jesus takes them. And he explains what marriage is. And so in this question of marriage, Jesus returns to the intent and the design of marriage. And that has to take us where? All the way back to creation. All the way back to Adam and Eve. All the way back to Genesis chapter 2. And so Jesus says, have you not read how they were created? Right? We need to understand how God designed man and woman, how God designed male and female, how God designed them to fit together into marriage, if we're then to have a foundation on which to address the issue of divorce. Now, when people argue that Jesus didn't address homosexual marriage, in a sense, they're right. And they're right for this reason. Jesus didn't address homosexual marriage because before God, it doesn't exist. Right? Marriage is defined clearly. In the beginning, one man, one woman. And so anything other than that is a violation of how God defines marriage. Now, there's more, though, to this statement that Jesus uses of male and female. It's more than just excluding homosexual marriage or any of those polygamous marriages or any of those other types of marriages that are growing in popularity. This is a statement that describes the relationship between man and woman, between husband and wife. Now, the two are to become one. This does not mean that they're to lose their distinction as male and female or as man and woman. Now, yes, it's true. In Christ, there is neither male nor female. We are all saved by grace. But in marriage, there remains two distinct genders. With each gender comes certain responsibilities. God created men and women differently. Now, the Jewish understanding here, we would in many ways consider it to be a male chauvinism. See, there was a prayer that was offered by the Jews years ago, back then in Jesus' day. It went like this: God, thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. God, thank you that I am free and not a slave. God, thank you that I am a man and not a woman. Right. We of course, interpret that being very chauvinistic now. But how do you want to respond to that? Of course, you want to go to Galatians 3:28. We're all one in Christ. And obviously, that's a right understanding for our salvation in Christ. But the popular response today is just what? To throw out all distinction, all gender distinction in marriage, and to say men and women are equal in marriage. And while it's true we're equal in Christ, the responsibilities that men and women have in a marriage are not the same. You know, egalitarianism is defining gender today. We see it in the church. You can see it most clearly where women serve in any of the offices of the church. And if you were to read the epistles, Timothy, 1 Timothy or Titus, you see that there are specific gender-related roles and responsibilities within the church. There are differences in men and women, not only as individuals, but also as couples as well. Consider Paul's marital counsel to men and women in Ephesians chapter 5. And Dave Hildebrand did a good job of bringing that up probably 2 months ago now in Sunday school. But there are differences there. The roles of men and women are not the same. Women, you're commanded to respect your husband, Ephesians 5:33. There aren't any conditions attached to it. Paul's not saying you have to respect your husband if he's worthy of your respect. It's just simply wives respect your husband. You must show him respect. Now that same verse also commands husbands to love your wives, even when she, in your opinion, might not have earned your affection or earned your love. You are still commanded to love your wife, even if she's being disrespectful, even if she's at her worst. You're to love her. And so different commands for different genders. Again, why? It's because the fall had different effects on men and on women. It had different effects on our gender. In Genesis 3:16, God speaks to Eve. And he describes to her what her problem generally is going to be. He says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that phrase, that his your desire will be for your husband, that's not a compliment here. It's not a good thing that God is saying. The desire is for the woman to be the man of the house, or the desire, because of the fall, is for the woman to wear the pants of the family, so to speak. Right? So that's part of the issue. The issue is control. Now, this is not to say that every woman is the same, or every woman struggles with the same issues of control and things like that. There are varying degrees in our corruption, right? Men and women both are varying degrees. But what is being said is that the bent of a woman is now to control things. God designed woman to be what? The helper. The helpmate. Eve was to be the helpmate for Adam. But now after the fall, she doesn't want to just help him. She wants to run things. Right? So that's the bent, the fall, regarding the female. Men, on the other hand, generally don't want to run things anymore, right? Typically, the corruption is in man is to abdicate our responsibility. You want to run it, dear? Fine, you take over. You run it. I'll sit back and watch, right? Isn't that typically the man's response? And so the issue for men is the abdication of responsibility. But again, Scripture has made it clear. What is man's role in marriage? Man's role is to be the head of household. Ephesians 5:23, 1 Corinthians 11. And so God is going to hold men accountable for what happens in our household. And so, again, why do I bring these up? I bring it up to demonstrate that the roles and the genders are a part of marriage. You see it by the commands. You see it by the distortion or by the corruption of sin. Oh, I'll tell you, this is why God said in Genesis 2:16, it's not good that this man should be, or that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Let me tell you, it's an incredible weight God has laid on the shoulders of men. That men are going to be responsible for all those who are in their household. That's an incredible weight. And it is a blessing to the husbands to have a wife that understands that. And truly, a woman that understands that her place is to be the neck, that supports the head. You guys have heard that illustration before. It's not to twist and turn the head wherever she might want him. That's often jokingly said. But her job is to enable the head to turn in the direction he needs to go, which is exactly why such a woman is indeed fit for him. Right? Behind every good man is what? A good woman. Men and women then are to complement each other in marriage. There are different instructions and how they're to treat each other. There are different corruptions regarding the fall and the effects of sin. Both of these indicate they're different, but they're different in such a way that they're to complement, that they're to fit together. Husband and wife are to be one flesh. They are to be in union in every way possible. Why? Why did God design marriage that way? Why did God design genders to complement each other? Well, the answer is so that we would direct each other to grace. There's no more important relationship on earth than that between a man and a wife, or a husband and a wife. The parent-child relationship, let me tell you, as important as it is in a whole other ballpark from the relationship between a husband and a wife. Here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, a man's children are pieces of himself, but his wife is himself. Powerful language. So God designed two genders to complement each other with grace. That's not, of course, how the Pharisees saw it, is it? And this isn't the way most people today see marriage. Marriage is supposed to make us happy. Ever hear that? Now, what expectations do young people have now when they enter into marriage? All right, they've been dating. What's the goal of dating? goal of dating, get this other person to like me. So I have to put on my best front all the time. I can't let my guard down. I can't show them who I really am, because if I did that, they wouldn't like me anymore. And if they don't like me anymore, well, we can't be happy. So what happens when, instead of seeking to complement each other, the spouses seek to use each other? What happens when the spouses view the other person as, you have to make me happy? I'm not going to go there this morning, but there is a world of difference between viewing marriage as a contract and viewing marriage as a covenant. It's well worth your time to look into. So what happens when that happens? Well, hard times, to say the least. And let me tell you, the Pharisees, they knew about these hard times. The husband-wife expectations, yes, they were different 2,000 years ago, but nonetheless, they knew what it was like for there to be friction, to be pain, suffering, to be miserable in a marriage. They would have been aware of that. And so the Pharisees, knowing what it was like to see marital bliss evaporate, they still pressed Jesus on this issue of divorce. They said, but Moses gave us the right of divorce. The Pharisees argue with Jesus that because Moses allowed divorce to happen, therefore it must not be unlawful for divorce to take place. Now, I do want you to notice that the Pharisees, this is often the case, they're wrong in how they quote and how they use Scripture. In Deuteronomy 24, Moses is addressing a specific situation. And in this situation, Moses lists many conditions of what has to happen. This, 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 and this. If all these things are true, therefore this. And in this whole list of things, that's where we find this situation, this condition. If a man has taken a wife, and if he's given her a bill of divorce, right? There's all these ifs. If these things are all true, then that's what to happen. Moses, in no place in Scripture, commands divorce. You get that? Moses is not commanding divorce, even though the Pharisees interpreted him that way. Moses is only making note that divorce happens. And so the Pharisees really have no ground to stand on. Moses is not commanding divorce for infidelity or for any other reason. But Jesus quickly gets to the heart of the issue. He says divorce is allowed because of sin. Sin is always at the root of divorce. Which is why Jesus says in verse 19, but from the beginning it was not so. Right? Without sin there would be no divorce. Therefore, the best way to divorce-proof your marriage is the pursuit of grace, the pursuit of sanctification, the pursuit of holiness. All right, so that being said, Jesus does go on to address the issue that divorces, they happen. They happen then, they happen now. Regardless of whether divorce is laid at the feet of one spouse or at the feet of both spouses, right, because many times one spouse will want to stay and it's one that wants to leave. Sometimes they both want to leave. So regardless of whose feet the actual divorce falls upon, the fact is there are consequences of divorce. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. These are hard words Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying here that to divorce and remarry is adultery. Now, so you're not missing something here, remarriage is legal in Christ, and Paul addresses it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The marriage ends with death, right? Till death do us part. And so if your spouse has died, you're free to remarry, right? But that's not where Jesus is going here. Jesus is talking about divorce and then remarriage. And he says that's adultery. Hard teaching? Absolutely. But why does Jesus take such a hard stand? Why is it so important that Jesus opens this teaching up to us, even when it is contrary to culture, even when it is contrary to our own human understanding. Well, I believe Paul explains this in 1 Corinthians 7:10. Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Why the prohibition against remarriage? And the answer is because remarriage closes the door on reconciliation. Think of the book of Hosea. The prophet Hosea is ordered by God to go and marry a prostitute. And they get married, they have some children, and guess what she does? She does what a prostitute does. She goes back into that very same lifestyle. And then in Hosea chapter 3, God tells Hosea, commands Hosea, go buy her back. Pay every cost, pay whatever it costs to buy her back. Bring her back. Now, had Hosea remarried, guess what? That door to reconciliation with her would have been closed. Now, just a quick word here about fornication, as the King James translates it. The Greek word is porneia. The scholars are divided on what this word actually means. There's a school of thought that argues that fornication can only be committed by a single person. Therefore, this exemption clause would relate only to people who are betrothed, or in our day and age, to those who are engaged. If you're engaged and you discover fornication has happened with your betrothed, well, then you can divorce them. Then you can leave them. And the other school of thought is that this is a more general term, and it's used for any type of illicit sexual intimacy. I can tell you, I used to lean in the direction of the former. Tell you now, my leaning is in the direction of the latter, that this term refers to a more broad term, that of sexual immorality. Either way you stand this, know that Jesus is not commanding divorce here. He's setting out the maximum repercussions. If you do commit adultery, if you do commit fornication, that might in fact lead to the dissolution of your marriage. And so there's great warning here as well. Now, if you want to balk at what I just said, you're not alone, right? Because how do the disciples respond? How do the disciples respond to Jesus saying, remarriage is off the table? With that one exception. The disciples hear this and they respond by saying, well, let's just throw marriage out altogether. If you can't get divorced when things go bad, it's not even worth getting married then. Right? That's the disciples' attitude. They understand, probably by observation, some of them by experience possibly, they understand how terrible it is to get stuck with someone who is making you miserable. Perhaps they had Proverbs 21:19 in mind. It is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful wife. Right? Perhaps they had that verse. Regardless, if divorce isn't an option, then is marriage really worth it? You know, lots of people still hold to this same view that the disciples were espousing today. Lots of people today hold to this view, though on different grounds. How many of you have heard the statistic that 50% of marriages today end in divorce? I suspect all of you have. Well, that's a myth. That's a myth that has been spread for the last 30 years. You know where that myth actually came from? Back in the late 70s, early 80s, the divorce rate was skyrocketing. And so they projected out from those statistics then what the divorce rate would be like at some point in the future, and they said it would eventually hit 50%. And so since that time, people have been assuming that to be the case, that divorces today are 50%. And then if you do a lot of statistics, and you read a lot of statistics, well, you guys know, you can find numbers to support anything. And so anytime people would find some statistical number to support divorce being 50%, it was brought out and trumpeted as evidence. You know what the real divorce rate is? 30%. Maybe even closer to 28%. You know what the divorce rate is for Christians? A lot of times people also parade that Christians are getting divorced at the same rate as the rest of the world. Well, there was a study, and Christian being defined as people who profess some sort of faith in Christ, who go to church and who read their Bible, right? Loose definition, but an expected definition of Christian. That rate is half the normal population. So instead of being 28 or 30, that rate for what we consider a good definition, perhaps, of Christians, is only 14 to 15%. Here's one of the other flip sides to this discussion. 80% of married people are happy. And 90% of married people would say they would marry the same person again. Now, why do I bring up these statistics? Because singleness isn't the answer to divorce. Remaining unmarried does not afford you a better chance at happiness. In fact, the whole view that marriage is to make me happy is simply a wrong view of marriage. Now, marriage does provide happiness as a corollary effect. Husband and wife, growing in sanctification, growing in grace, they're going to be growing in happiness. It can't help but happen. But the goal of marriage is not happiness. The goal of marriage is holiness. And then the goal of marriage is holiness, not just for the husband and wife, but it is for the entire family as well. Listen to Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Did God not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? Right? Again, there are marriage is not just between man and woman, but marriage is a spiritual union as well. And what was the one God seeking? The answer, godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Godly marriages produce godly offspring, which then continues to the next generation and to the next generation. Into the next generation. The marriage relationship is a relationship where husband and wife are to be encouraging, loving, building each other up in the grace and in the knowledge of God. And so the fear of divorce, the heartache and the pain that comes with two sinners being joined together as one, the answer to that fear and that pain is not singleness. Now, as the disciples were putting forward. Now, Jesus does take a moment here to address singleness. He brings up the question of singleness. You know, why are people single? Well, Jesus gives us two grounds for singleness. The first is providence. All right, there are those who have been born as eunuchs, and then there are those who are eunuchs because of men have made them eunuchs. Again, both of those situations of somebody having to be single are brought about independent of the will of that man. That's the providence of God. So the providence of God leads some people into singleness. The second ground for singleness is grace and contentment. There are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Now, what is the aim of being single in such a situation? Again, it's the kingdom of heaven. And that's the context in which we're to understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 38. So then, who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. See, while marriage is designed for a husband and wife to complement each other and to enable them to grow in grace, well, there is also a promised grace for those who will remain single and pursue the kingdom. Now, Jesus did say, let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Jesus is indicating that this is not a gift for everyone. In fact, Paul even goes so far as to say it's better to marry than to burn with passion. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But there are those to whom God has enabled or God has gifted with singleness so that they can pursue the kingdom and pursue the growth of the kingdom without having to carry the weight of a family. That's what Paul is even getting at there. And so as a church, let me tell you, we need to be tender and cautious towards feeling like we have to find a spouse for every one of our single people who are here. If they've been gifted by God and they are pursuing the kingdom, then we could be very well undermining the very contentment and grace that God is giving to them. So what I'm saying, there needs to be caution and tenderness. Not that we shouldn't be willing, but caution and tenderness shown so that we are encouraging them to grow in grace. Now, I had contemplated ending my sermon here at the end of verse 12. Because verses 13 to 15, they seem not to fit in this discussion of marriage, divorce, and singleness. But I actually think these are wonderful verses that are wonderfully placed here. The context for these three verses dealing with the children coming to Jesus, it is astounding, right? It is precious. See, what if you've been through a divorce? What if you have failed in your marriage? What if you've experienced this that Jesus has talked about? What if all those things I've addressed so far are becoming like a noose around your neck, or they are a weight, a burden, and you feel the guilt weighing down on you? Let me tell you, these three verses are for you. See, these verses aren't just an odd event, an odd interruption put in because he didn't know where else to put them. Matthew, I believe, puts them here by the Spirit for an encouragement to those who have suffered these things. You know, Jesus is giving a hard teaching, a teaching that is countercultural then, countercultural now, but there is wonderful grace and comfort in those who will come to Christ. So let me conclude this morning by pointing out three characteristics of Jesus towards those who come to him. First, look at the tenderness Jesus displays towards them, right? These are children that are being brought to him. They're infants, yet they are still sinners, right? They're naive. They're ignorant of the world. They're ignorant of the varieties of sin and temptation they're going to face and have to deal with. And they are subject to the teaching that is being passed on to them, much of which will be wrong and false teaching. And yet, in spite of all that, there is a tenderness towards Christ to them, and he welcomes them. Consider, too, not only the tenderness of Christ towards them, but consider the way Jesus defends them. His defense is enveloping them. Right? Their place in life didn't exclude them from Christ defending them. When the disciples, who were God's own people at this point, tried to keep them away for whatever reasons they had, whatever reasons they thought were right, Jesus defends them. Let them come. The same is true. If you feel the weight, the guilt, the pressure, whatever it might be of divorce, and whatever it might be that has come from this hard teaching, guess what? The defense of Christ will extend to you if you will come to him. He will defend your coming to him. And then consider the blessing that Jesus pronounces on them. Jesus welcomes them. He takes them into his arms. He holds them close, almost as if they are his own children. Right? It's a picture here of those who, to whom the kingdom belongs. Right? They have nothing but that which has been passed on to them. Right? They have their sinful nature. They're of no worth. These children have nothing to offer the King of Heaven, the King of Glory. They have nothing that he needs. And they come as helpless babes, as the hymn we sang, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." Right, Matthew 11:28, Jesus says what? "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Right, Jesus is pronouncing a blessing upon those who will come to him. Right, there is a blessing. to those who will come to Him regardless of where you are at, regardless of how well or how badly you did in regards to marriage, divorce, remarriage, singleness. Right? Jesus shows tenderness to those who come. Jesus defends those who come to Him. Jesus blesses those who come to Him. So don't misunderstand who Christ is. Though He gives a hard teaching, there is grace to go with it if you will come to Him and submit to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You that You are, in fact, a God of grace, that You are tender towards Your children. Lord, we need You to be tender towards us. For we have received from Adam a sinful nature, and we have been the recipients of bad teaching, false teaching, and we are the recipients, Lord, of our own, of the consequences of our own evil decisions. But Lord, in spite of all of that, we pray that You might grant us Your grace. Grant us the faith to believe You, to trust You. And so, Lord, enable us to pursue righteousness, whether we are married or single. Enable us to pursue a sanctified life, a life that is glorifying and honoring to You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.